when we come to the Lord's table month by month, we typically read those words there in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 25, where the Lord Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." What exactly does that mean? What's the point of those words? Well, obviously it means that Christ's blood, represented by that cup, established and ratified the new covenant. That is, secured, made certain all the blessings for all who are in that covenant. Now, that kind of language, that concept of a covenant established by blood, could sound strange to a modern ear, right? You just go and say that to the guy in Walmart parking lot, and he's going to be absolutely clueless, typically at least, of what you mean. But it was not strange to the Jews of old. In fact, it is very similar to that language that's found in Exodus chapter 24, speaking of the initiation, the establishment of that old or Mosaic covenant. And nor would that language have been unfamiliar to those first century Jewish Christians to whom the book of Hebrews was written. And therefore the writer refers to this idea of a covenant established by blood in Hebrews chapter 9. Notice, take up our reading at the 18th verse. Hebrews 9:18. "Therefore not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet, wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant, which God has commanded you.' Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry," or of the service, that whole worship apparatus of the old covenant. Now, he says in verse 18, this is how that first covenant, the old covenant, was dedicated. Sometimes it's translated consecrated. This very word is used in Hebrews 10:20. Inaugurated, when it was put into effect. The idea is, here is how that covenant was established and confirmed. As John Calvin has said, it would then only be ratified and effectual when it should be sealed by blood. Okay, but why all this talk about blood, sprinkling things and sprinkling people with blood? Well, verse 22 goes on to answer that. "And according to the law, almost all things are purified, cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins." The word remission obviously has to do with forgiveness of sins, though it's an interesting, rather graphic word that's used, because it literally is to go or to send away. And as one lexicon has said, it means letting those sins go as if they had never been committed. The word is sometimes translated release or deliverance. It is the idea of, here are these sins. Well, it speaks of a complete deliverance from the guilt of that sin. Those sins being, they're gone. They're completely away. And that includes also the penalty for sin. And so there had to be that sprinkling of the blood, because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission, there's no forgiveness of sin. But why that? Why must blood be shed? Why isn't the covenant established with simply water being poured out, or some such as that? Well, I imagine you already know the answer to that. It wasn't that they had some fixation with blood in and of itself, but rather, as we see even from Leviticus chapter 17, both 11 and 14 of that chapter, the life of the flesh is in the blood. Its blood sustains its life. And so he says, "I've given it, the blood, to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. It is the blood that makes atonement for your souls." So it's the idea of blood being for atonement, and the idea of blood being poured out. Well, obviously it's speaking not simply of blood in and of itself, but it's death. And so those sacrifices, it was the death of a substitute, the innocent in place of the guilty, calves and goats and the like. But again, why that? Why the blood of a substitute? Well, in order for God not to deal with people as their sin deserves, there must be what's called an atonement. That was a word used in the Old Testament. The idea of a sacrifice for sin in order to satisfy the demands for justice for the punishment of sin, so that both guilt and penalty can be removed. You know, you understand, all sin is against God, a holy and just God, the God with whom wickedness cannot dwell, Psalm 5, or the one who cannot look upon sin, that is, even with indifference, leave alone with approval there in Habakkuk 1:13. It's this just God who is determined that all sin must be punished. The soul that sins, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. And sweeping sin and guilt under the carpet or somehow ignoring the problem, that's really out of the question. Because God is just, that can't happen. His justice must be satisfied. His wrath must be poured out. Sin's penalty must be paid. And especially so if there was to be a covenant established and blessing given in the context of a covenant. Really, it was a covenant. Well, you know, even in human covenants in the Old Testament, we find it was used for establishing a relationship of peace, where there's a bond, a promise that's buttressed by an oath. So, for instance, Abimelech and Isaac. Abimelech hadn't been too kind to Isaac and it kind of sent him away. But then he comes and says, establish a covenant so that you won't do us harm and we won't do you harm. We want a relationship of peace. Or remember how Laban and Jacob, Laban hadn't been the sweetest kind of a guy in dealing with his son-in-law Jacob. Well, here Laban came up on him and God kind of put the halt to anything that Laban might do. But he said, okay, let's have a covenant. The idea, let's establish a relationship of peace. I will not go to harm you. You will not go to harm me. You will look at, it's a relationship of peace. Well, so even human covenants had that in view. And so too with God's covenants. It would be an establishing of a relationship of peace wherein then God would give many, many blessings. Okay, but you see, it begs the question. How can he bring sinners into that kind of relationship? The peace and blessing when their guilt cries out for punishment. To quote the commentator John Brown, when the holy and righteous God bestows benefits on men who have violated his law and deserve his displeasure, he must do it in a way which is worthy of his holiness and his justice. He must do it in a way which shows that he hates sin while he bestows benefits on the sinner. And so it's to that end then that there must be a death to pay the penalty for sin. The soul that sins will die. It must be that satisfaction. Justice demands it. But wait a minute, if people die for their sins, well, they obviously can't be brought into a relationship of peace. They're dead, right? They died in the wrath of God. They can't be a relationship of peace. Therefore, God arranged for the, quote, blood of the covenant. In that Mosaic covenant, all speaking of the death of a substitute, life poured out, the innocent victim in place of the guilty. We could argue, indeed, blood speaks not simply of any death, but of violent death. And so the blood of the covenant was the blood of a sacrifice for sin in order to secure remission or forgiveness of sins in a way consistent with justice. Again, listen to the words of the commentator, John Brown. Why were the victims sacrificed at the confirmation of the first covenant, but to show that blessings could not be conferred on fallen man without a display of God's displeasure at sin and his determination to punish it? Death of a substitute. Well, that's why we have all of those blood offerings there in the Old Covenant. You know, you're familiar with the book of Leviticus. Maybe in your reading of it, you think, man, what is this? This is all this blood flowing here, all these animal sacrifices and so forth. Well, with many of them, it was sacrifices for sin. Not all the Old Testament sacrifices were that, but certainly those blood offerings did point to a sacrifice for sin. And he says here, almost all things are purified with blood. And that is what was required in the initiating of that first covenant. That is, where the people, the blood was shed and they were then sprinkled. It was applied to them. But not only was the blood applied to the people, but as we can see, verse 19, verse 21, you've got the book of the law, and it was applied to that. And verse 21, he also sprinkled blood on the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, or that old covenant service. Well, why that? Why the tabernacle and all these things? Okay, who touched these things? These were a way for sinful man to approach a holy God, right? And it underscores that man in his defiled state, everything he touches is defiled. And therefore, even these things, God in this way was teaching, everything about man's approach to God, it needs to be cleansed, because everything man in his sin touches, he himself defiles. And so even that atoning blood was applied to these things in order for them to be acceptable to God. Now, the writer goes on to show, when you're familiar with this, how those Old Testament offerings really did not, could not take away sin. Notice the first verse of the next chapter, chapter 10. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. And he says again, verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. They could not do that. He says here, there is a shadow, foretelling or foreshadowing of good things to come. All they could do was point ahead to that one great sacrifice, and that's exactly what they did. In fact, the writer there in 9:23, he goes on to point in that direction, saying, therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, that is, with Christ's sacrifice, and the heavenly things, the copies should be purified with the blood of calves and goats, but that the heavenly things themselves, with better sacrifices than these. All these were was a copy, a pattern, a shadow of the reality. You're familiar with that. We saw that when we looked at chapter 9 and verse 13, how they did give a cleansing, an external cleansing, an external way of approach to God, but also there was shadow. They were designed to teach spiritual truth by physical means. Listen to the commentator Stuart Olliott. They were a pictorial representation of heavenly realities, a visual aid intended to convey to our minds certain spiritual truths which we could not otherwise be able to grasp. So you got all this Old Testament apparatus, all these sacrifices, the sprinkling of the blood there of the Book of the Covenant and the people and all the worshiped apparatus, the tabernacle and the like. All because there was the death of a substitute. Without that, there could be no approach to God. Well, what's the point? Well, it was teaching, for one thing, the sinfulness of man. That man, in and of himself, is a sinner. He has no access. He cannot approach a holy God while he is in his sin. He's guilty. He deserves punishment for his sin. And there must be that punishment. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin, he says here. And it also underscores that man is so defiled that everything he touches is defiled and unacceptable. And so even these things must be cleansed, and that only God could grant any kind of access. And even then, it must be cleansed. It must be atoned for. And so it all underscores how sinful, how defiled all are by nature, with no hope in ourselves of making ourselves somehow acceptable to God. Well, just do certain things and I'll be out. No, you won't. No, you won't. Blood must be shed. There must be justice satisfied. But at the same time, it not only shows the sinfulness of man, but all that Old Testament, the sacrifice apparatus and so forth, it was a clear declaration of the grace of God. God did not have to do anything. Man deserved punishment. It's God who took the initiative. It's God who shows his readiness, his willingness to do sinners good. You know, to provide an atonement by an innocent substitute, the one suffering in the place of the guilty. That's all grace. God didn't have to do that. He goes, no, you're done. Let's out of here. All perish in their sins. It was God's grace that would provide everything necessary for those people in that nation, in that old covenant, to be brought into any kind of a relationship of peace, and that especially by means of a covenant. That God then, He granted blessing to sinful people. Come on, you know, the Old Testament people, it's not like, well, they were all virtuous and all these pagans around them were wicked. No, they were taken out of a wicked people, and God taught them truth and gave them many external privileges, and especially He imparted to them spiritual truth by means of all these sacrifices and that whole apparatus of the Old Testament, showing them what was needed, and by those provisions showing that God Himself would provide even more than those sacrifices, because they in no small part were to show that more is needed than this. You need something better. Remember how the writer of Hebrews develops that? Okay, you had a priesthood, but no, you needed a better priest than that. You had sacrifice, you need a better sacrifice than that. You had some access, you need a better access than that. You need a perfect Savior, and all of that to point ahead to, here is that perfect Savior that God has promised, that one who comes as the Lamb of God to suffer and die in the place of sinners, a life poured out to atone for sin as that perfect substitute when He suffered, the just in place of the unjust, and the one who knew no sin was made, was regarded and treated as sin itself, that we should be made the righteousness of God in Him. The writer of Hebrews goes on to say there in 9:26, He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. He put it completely away. Well, this is what all of that old covenant arrangement taught. And it taught that salvation is only, being right with God, access to God is only by His provision. But what grace that this God would secure such an arrangement, such access for those who are sinners and bring them into a relationship of peace. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is here stressing, especially to these believers from a Jewish background. Now, why all of that? Well, as I've said in the past, it's quite likely that he's developing some arguments that they were facing from unbelieving Jews. As you know, these recipients, the original recipients of this letter, they had professed faith in Christ. And here they are, they're waffling, and they're tempted, it seems, to go back to Old Testament Judaism. And it does seem likely from the arguments that are here that their friends, family members saying, look, you've no priest, you've no tabernacle, you've no sacrifices, you've none of these things that we have in Judaism, you've left all of that for things you can't even see. Well, the writer, as we've seen in each of these points, says, oh, yes, we do have these things. And in fact, he demonstrates it from the Old Testament. He keeps quoting from the Old Testament. And he keeps saying, look, we have that which is far, far superior, because all those things, they were just shadows. They were just pointing ahead. We've got the reality. Yes, it's not seen with a physical eye like that, because God was teaching spiritual truth by physical means, but we have the reality to which all these things point. So that was one way he was answering them and has been answering. But it seems also from, again, the arguments here that we find in the context, that there were those who would have been saying, you don't have a Savior. You're Jesus. He died. How can He save anybody? He's dead. And therefore, here in this chapter, especially beginning verse 15 and on, the writer is not simply saying, yes, Jesus died, but he shows the necessity. Now we know, as Jesus said, no one takes his life, he lays it down himself. It was all voluntary, it was all part of God's purpose, it was foretold. But what the writer is here stressing, rather than quoting from Isaiah 53 or Psalm 22, what the writer here stresses is certain arguments having to do with the covenant. For instance, as we saw last study, verses 15 through 17, you got this last will and testament. As long as somebody's alive, a last will and testament, it's not in effect, right? There has to be a death. What's his point? Well, the word testament is the same word used, Greek word for covenant. The idea is, again, it's another dimension of covenant. Well, there had to be a death. Well, all these blessings that God would bestow, it's like a testament, has to be a death. And then, after that, he goes on to demonstrate it, how absolutely necessary that death was, by appealing to the old covenant. And so he then says in verses 18 through 23, comparing it, the new covenant, with the old covenant, because both were established, he says, by blood. That old covenant, No, blood established. You guys are all about the old covenant and all that you have. Well, wait a minute. That just didn't drop out of heaven. The only way that was dedicated, the only way it was set in effect, was because blood was shed and there was that sprinkling of blood. So even the old covenant was not in force until blood was poured out, a substitutionary atonement. And death was then essential even to establish that covenant, which was only a shadow. Well, Christ's death is the reality because too, in this covenant, the new covenant, there must be that substitutionary atonement. More was needed than was provided for in that old covenant. And what he's saying is, and by the way, this is that which was needed. Notice he even uses the word, this was necessary when it comes to 9:23. There had to be a death in order for the establishment of this covenant, even as there was the death of bulls and goats and such for the establishment of the old covenant. Well, that just pointed to the need for something better. And by the way, he's saying Christ's death was effectual. That was just a shadow. It didn't really accomplish anything in its own except to teach spiritual truth. Well, here, Christ's death, that's the reality. Well, can you see how that should stop the mouths of Jewish family, friends, detractors, unbelievers? Your Savior died. Yeah, it's a good job he did. We would have a covenant if he didn't. You wouldn't have had a covenant hadn't been for blood being sprinkled. So, what's your complaint? And I hope you can see from that how it should shore up then those believers who are waffling. Well, you know, they're telling us we don't have the, and sure enough, there's no priest or no tabernacle here, there's no sacrifice. And you say, wait a minute. You're forgetting what we do have. You're not remembering exactly what has transpired. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Even in the Old Testament, you see that taught. There could be no salvation. If Christ, your Savior, has not died, He couldn't save. But because He did die, He does save. And if even that pattern, that Old Testament apparatus, had to have the shedding of blood, well, the writer says, more so the reality. Yeah, those blood sacrifices were the pattern, but wait a minute, the reality, it needed something far greater than the blood of bulls and cows and goats and so forth. A better sacrifice. Reality. Establishing a better covenant with better promises, better blessings. And his argument is that that old covenant was established and certain for all it was designed to do, how much more so this new covenant in light of the blood that was shed and is indeed applied, if you please, in our salvation. And in fact, it's an interesting change of wording. He appeals here to, in chapter 9, verse 20, notice that again if you would. Moses saying, this is the blood of the covenant. The blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. When the Lord Jesus was establishing the new covenant in His blood, He did not say, this is the blood of the blood of the covenant. But rather, 11:25, this is my blood of the covenant. Not just any blood. It's the blood of the Son of God came into this world as true man. The blood of the true and only Lamb of God. The reality that was foreshadowed by all that shed blood there in those sacrifices in the Old Testament. I mentioned those shadows were to teach spiritual lessons. Well, how much more so does the reality teach spiritual lessons? If those Old Testament sacrifices taught the sinfulness of man, how much more so the blood of Jesus Christ? No other way for sinners to be saved, but for God manifest in the flesh to come, to condescend, to suffer and die in a place of sinners. If it's possible for sinners to be saved some other way, let this cup pass from me. But it didn't pass. It underscores the sinfulness of man. It took something far more than the blood of bulls and goats, cows and lambs and the like. No. And it underscores again man's utter helplessness because it's nothing less than this. If the wrath of God was sure to be ours apart from Christ suffering and dying, how helpless we were. But as I've said, as the Old Testament, it was designed to teach the grace of God. how much more so the reality, the blood of the new covenant, the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. God manifested in the flesh as true man, humbling himself to death, even the death on the cross, the death as a criminal in the place of guilty sinners. What grace! That God would so love the world as to give his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him not perish, have everlasting life. Love for sinners. Love for those who deserve punishment. More than that, God manifests in flesh to bear that punishment. What grace! If the Old Testament sacrifices taught that, how much more so the true sacrifice? But one thing that the Old Testament sacrifices, all that apparatus, didn't so much teach, but the new does. How utterly certain is this covenant? All the blessings of it for all who are in it. If Christ died, if his blood was established, if his blood was shed to establish the new covenant, then it's established. Right? If that's what he set out to do, if it's that blood, it's certain for all who are in it. So much better. That's the argument of the writer of Hebrews. And so it's as if he's saying to these people, don't be troubled. They're coming with their arguments. You don't have this. No, see what we do have. See Christ. See and believe what is true. Sin's problem had to be truly and thoroughly dealt with in order for men to be brought into a relationship of peace. And so he's saying, yep, that's exactly what's happened. Sin was thoroughly dealt with in Christ. This is the new covenant in my blood. It's established by his blood. And the one point that we must learn from this, though, is that the shedding of the blood and the securing of forgiveness, that's not an end in itself. That's the beginning. You got that? In other words, when he says, this is the new covenant established in my blood, it was to secure all those covenant blessings. Not simply, okay, you got forgiveness, now you're done. No, the idea is we got the forgiveness, we got the remission of sins, we got justice satisfied, so that now all these provisions of the covenant, all these blessed promises of the covenant are most certain for all who are in that covenant. The shedding of the blood, the securing of remission, that's not an end in itself, rather it's the beginning, if you please, onto our receiving everything in it. So when he talks in Hebrews chapter 8, and he refers to the law being written on the heart and put in the mind, when he talks about we've come to know God, when he talks about all the other blessings there of that covenant, he closes in saying, for their sins, I will be merciful to their sins and forgive and remember their trespasses no more. The idea is, because forgiven, then all these other blessings are sure. That had to be done in order for believers to enter into a relationship of peace. But now the blood of Christ speaks of far better things than the blood of Abel, not calling out for vengeance, but rather declaring our forgiveness. There remains no obstacle to our blessedness because of the blood of that new covenant. Well, that's something of what the writers here are saying to these Jewish believers. Waffling, doubting, tempted to draw back, he would have them to know and be assured of these things. Here's the blood of the covenant, far better than that old covenant. But what do you think? Those Jewish Christians, did they not know any of this? Were they clueless about this? They never heard anything like this. You think? Well, these are the very basics. In fact, he writes to them as, you know, you know these things, but now you need somebody to teach you these things again, back in chapter 5. They did know these things. Well, what's the problem? Why are you waffling? Why are you tempted? Why are you downcast? Why are you giving your ear to these people? Why are you entertaining the doubts that they're hurling at you? They needed a reminder. Because though they had learned these things, knew these things, they were not believing them with a strong faith, as if they'd forgotten them. They needed a reminder. And that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is doing. Well, brethren, why do we waffle? Why are we slow in the pursuing of holiness and putting sin to death? Why are we doubting? Why are we lacking assurance? Why is it that we ourselves can be so easily distracted and forget. Well, that's exactly the problem. We forget. We need a reminder. And so it is that the Lord Jesus has ordained for us the Supper of Remembrance to which we now come. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. My blood was shed to secure forgiveness of sin. But not just that, to make certain all those blessings of the new covenant for all who are in it. And so as we come to the supper, we'll see what was promised, not only Hebrews 8, but more than that. See what was done to secure all of that rich blessing, ours forevermore as His people. He will be our God, we His people. See whose blood was shed, who died, who paid the debt, and that He now lives to save to the uttermost. Your salvation is certain. It's established by that blood of the new covenant. When you come to the Lord's Supper, we read those words from 1 Corinthians 11:25. This is the new covenant in my blood. Do you recognize what that means? That covenant was established by the shed blood of Christ. And therefore, these blessings, as a believer on Christ, these blessings are most certainly yours forever and ever. Forgiveness of sin, and that's just the beginning. Well, brethren, as we come to the supper this evening, come to be reminded, not just for the time being, but to help you tomorrow and the next day and the next, to be reminded. Look at what blessedness is ours, because that covenant was established by nothing less than the blood of Christ. Our sins fully forgiven, and all these blessings now ours, every spiritual blessing in Christ. And see how and by whom. Now let's come and meet with Him. If you're here without Christ, maybe you've not given much thought to those Old Testament blood offerings, or even for that matter, Christ's death. In fact, maybe it hasn't made much sense to you. What's that all about? I mean, all this blood and so forth, and therefore you just kind of brush it off. But as the Lord touched on the truths, even from the Old Testament, that these things were designed to teach, how much more so now that Christ has come? It underscores the sinfulness of man. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. If Christ had not died for sinners, no one could be forgiven and saved. No one. It also shows the grace of God, that though everything you touch, you defile, yet God has provided such a Savior and such a salvation in Him, Christ suffering and dying. And it declares the certainty of it. If you will but believe on Christ, if you will have Christ, all the blessings of the new covenant, all your sins forgiven. Isn't that enough? Well, from our one standpoint, we say, well, what more could you ask for? And yet God has promised and provides so much more to actually know God, for a new heart, everlasting life and blessedness with Jesus Christ. Sinners, the grace of God, salvation made certain, all because of Christ. You may not understand all the blood offerings and what's that all about, but you got that, right? Christ died to save sinners. He lives to save sinners. Believe on the Lord Jesus. You will be saved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank You for the provision made for sinners like us in this new covenant established in the blood of Jesus Christ. Our Father, grant that we would be very mindful of this. We see that these first century Jewish Christians, they clearly had lost sight of these things, maybe even because of their own spiritual neglect. Well, we ask that we would not imitate their bad example, but rather that we would learn and we'd be reminded, even by this supper to which we now come, not simply of the broken body and shed blood, but whose broken body, whose shed blood it was, to do this in remembrance of Christ Himself. We ask that You would make this as a means for our good, that we should live with yet a greater mindfulness of Christ and all that is ours in Him. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.